We wrap up our series first on the revival of the Methodist Church, of the Westland Revival, and what it means to hold on to that Westland heritage, and then now into our baptismal vows, the vows that you will hear taken and that we will take together in just a few moments. We tie everything together in the book of Acts, and we have been looking at the church and how they lived out these baptismal vows, how they lived out their covenant as members of the church, as members of one another, as members of the body of Christ. And we saw last week that things were going pretty well, that thousands had been added to the number of the church because of the Holy Spirit, because they had listened to the word, they had heard the word proclaimed of Jesus crucified, dead, buried, and risen to life. They had heard the message of the forgiveness of sins, and they had come in droves responding, cut to the heart by this good news. And then we saw at the end of last week that they all gathered together and gave everything they had, their prayers, their presence, their gifts, their service, their witness to one another and to the world. And as a result, they gained favor with all those around them. The church was thriving. And so, why mess up a good thing? If it ain't broke, don't fix it, right? Let's keep rolling. But there's one thing that early church, as much as I love that passage in Acts where it talks about the disciples being gathered together and sharing all things in common and meeting together in fellowship and breaking bread together and hearing the word and praying and all those things that they did every day, not just on Sundays, every day, celebrating the Lord's Supper together and so forth. I love that passage, but it's missing one key thing. And that is Jesus' command that we find at the end of Matthew's Gospel. We also find it again in Acts chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, when Jesus says to them right before he ascends into heaven, "It is not for you to know when I will return, but rather you will receive power from the Holy Spirit. And when you do, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." See, the problem is that while we see the church thriving at the end of Acts 2, we don't see them going. There were no mission trips planned to Samaria. There were no fundraisers for missions overseas. There was no intent, it seemed, at that moment, to go beyond Jerusalem. It didn't take long for them to get comfortable. The Holy Spirit was moving. Everybody was excited. They were growing in numbers. They had the favor of the community around them. They were preaching the gospel and new people were being saved. Let's just keep this going. We got a good thing. But there was nothing to move them out into the world. Now, not everybody was happy. There were certainly some religious leaders, and we see throughout the first several chapters of Acts, Peter and John and others being arrested several times because they were stirring up the people. And because, in fact, these religious leaders were the very ones who had Jesus crucified, it didn't look good for them, for the people to be following a crucified Messiah. And so, obviously, there were these skirmishes with the leadership. There were these arrests and so forth. But nothing ever really stuck because the favor of the people was so great upon them. Until we get to chapter 7 and 8. And by then we start seeing others raising up that made the leadership so angry that it began to lead to martyrdom. It was no longer just simple arrests. Stephen, who rose up and served the people and proclaimed the good news to the people and cared for the poor and the orphan and the widow, and he proclaimed the name of Jesus and Jesus crucified and resurrected. And finally, the leadership and those who were challenged by his message had enough. They tried arresting Peter and John several times. It wasn't working. They could arrest Stephen. It probably wouldn't do any good either. They felt we needed to make an example. If we're going to squash this movement that they call the church, this movement that they believe is of God, and yet many in leadership believed it was of the devil. If we're to squash this Jesus movement, we must make a statement. And so they stoned Stephen to death. And in chapter 8, verse 1, which is where we will pick up with our scripture today, we see that Stephen died and Saul was in full agreement with Stephen's murder. Saul, we know, later known as Paul, the one who wrote most of the New Testament. You ever think that you're too far gone for God's mercy? Just look at his life. The one who stood and oversaw Stephen's death, Stephen's murder, and approved, and yet then became one of the greatest missionaries to the Gentiles and to all the world for the name of Christ. But let us continue as to what happens after Stephen's murder with the church. At that time, the church in Jerusalem began to be subjected to vicious harassment. Everyone except the apostles scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Some pious men buried Stephen and deeply grieved over him. And Saul began to wreak havoc against the church. Entering one house after another, he would drag off both men and women and throw them into prison. Those who had been scattered moved on, preaching the good news along the way. Philip went down to a city in Samaria, and he began to preach Christ to them, and the crowds were united by what they heard Philip say and the signs that they saw him perform. And they gave him their undivided attention. With loud shrieks, unclean spirits came out of many people, and many who were paralyzed or crippled were healed. There was great rejoicing in that city. Before Philip's arrival, a certain man named Simon had practiced sorcery in that city, and he baffled the people of Samaria. He claimed to be a great person, and everyone from the least to the greatest gave him their undivided attention and referred to him as the power of God called great. He had their attention because he had baffled them with his sorcery for a long time. After they came to believe Philip, who preached the good news about God's kingdom in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized, and even Simon himself came to believe and was baptized. Afterwards, he became one of Philip's supporters. As he saw firsthand the signs and the great miracles that were happening, he was astonished. When the word reached the apostles in Jerusalem that Samaria had accepted God's word, they sent Peter and John to go to Samaria. Peter and John went down to Samaria where they prayed that the new believers would receive the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit had not yet fallen on them. They had only been baptized in the name of Jesus. And so Peter and John laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. This is the word of God for God's people. And so we see now the church beginning to finish that mission that Jesus assigned for them. Not only thriving in that place in Jerusalem, but scattering out to Samaria and later we'll see to the ends of the earth. But it wasn't by choice. And the truth is that we find ourselves in a day where many churches have been stuck in that inward place. We pray together, we come and hear the word, we take communion, we worship together, we share and we meet one another's needs, but it's all just kind of for us. And we've forgotten the mission to go, to proclaim the good news. We say, okay, everybody we know in our little circles, they already know Jesus because we pretty much only hang out with good Christian folk. But Samaria? Do we really want to go back there? See, the Samaritans weren't particularly closed off to God. It's just that the Jews for so long had made them feel like outsiders. And there are many people in our world today who the church has made to feel like outsiders. Even though they might be hungry for the word of the Lord, even though they might be hungry for the Holy Spirit, even though they might be thirsty for eternal life, and they don't even know it. They don't even know what they're missing. And yet they know this: whatever it is I need, whatever it is I'm longing for, I'm not going to find it in the church because the church has made it clear that I'm not welcome. This is how the Samaritans felt. They weren't welcome in Jerusalem. They weren't welcome in the temple. And yet we see Jesus over and over again with the woman at the well. And then the woman going out to proclaim, hey, Jesus, this is the Messiah we've been looking for. Everybody come, see, hear this man who told me everything I had done. This is the Savior we've been waiting for. Obviously, the Samaritans were more open than people wanted to admit. And then we see that extremely controversial story that Jesus tells of the Good Samaritan. There can be no such thing. I'm sure we can think of people in our own world that we would say there can be no such thing as a good fill in the blank. A political party, an ethnicity, a gender, whatever you want to define, we say there's no good people in that group. And that's how they felt about the Samaritans. But Jesus then gives this example of the Samaritan who, even though the good religious people, the priest and the Levite, walked right on by and ignored the man lying in the ditch, so this Samaritan was willing to give everything and risk everything to make sure that he was provided for and cared for. And so the disciples knew that Jesus had kind of hinted at this, that Jesus had shown them that God was already at work in Samaria and maybe even further beyond. The question is, would we go to proclaim the good news to them? Would we go to give them the hope that they had been searching for? Or would we keep it for ourselves? And I find it interesting that what finally shakes the church out of their comfort zone, that what finally gets the church to go back to Samaria, this passage we just read that Philip is now in Samaria proclaiming the good news, baptizing people, healing, doing miracles. The reason that happens is because the church was persecuted. Because they began to be killed. Because Stephen was stoned to death, and they were afraid for their lives, and they went and they scattered in fear. They could no longer gather safely in Jerusalem. And so they went, but wherever they went, they didn't cease being Christians. They didn't cease living out the example of Christ. They continued to meet together in small gatherings, in homes, even later on in the catacombs and the tombs. Wherever they could gather, wherever they could meet, in whatever forms, they continued to be faithful to the message of Christ wherever they went, even in Samaria and beyond. And so the good news spread to all the Gentile world. Later on, Paul is commissioned and becomes one of the greatest missionaries, if not the greatest, to the world beyond Jerusalem. We have not been persecuted, as many have said. The church in America has no concept of what persecution is. We have never faced death for our faith. We may have been ridiculed. We may have, you know, seen people make fun of us on TV or, you know, whatever. Yeah, I get it. But we have never faced death. We have never faced genocide. We have never been persecuted like the church has been persecuted throughout history and continues to be in certain parts of the world. We don't have to continue to hide in fear that somebody might discover that we have a Bible and arrest us for it. We don't know persecution. But we do know something a little different this year than we knew a year ago. We know what it means not to be able to gather. We were faced with circumstances beyond our control, much like these apostles were faced with when the persecution began. We weren't persecuted by the pandemic, and God didn't cause the pandemic, but there is certainly a sense in which, in the same way God used the persecution to send the church out into the world, so God used the pandemic to send the American church back out into the world where we were supposed to be to begin with. And we had a choice to make. And many churches thrived. Many churches have built online communities. I have been part of a community called the Wesleyan Contemplative Order that has doubled in size in the past year, has formed 8 new small groups in the past 8 months or so of people who are hungry because their church just said, well, we're not in the buildings, we can't do anything. And the churches weren't doing anything online. And they were hungry, and so they started to form these online groups. Now, this ministry has been around for 11 years. We've always done only in-person gatherings of discipleship and accountability groups, but we never dreamed of going online. Maybe online for this past year has been our Samaria, has been that place where there's been people that are hungry, and guess what? Now we can't go back because we've literally got people all over the world. I've got a member in one of my groups that meets on Thursday mornings that's in Germany. I don't think we're ever going to meet in person. I'd love to, but I'm not sure I can get the rest of the group or myself to be able to fly over there to have a meeting. We learned something when we went to Samaria. We learned something when we went online. We realized there were people there just like Simon, just like the ones that Philip encountered, that were hungry for the gospel, just like the woman at the well, just like the ones that the woman went out and talked to. There are people out there that are hungry. And they will not be fed so long as we hoard all of the bread and wine for ourselves. We have excuses that we make. Philip is one of those who was scattered. Philip is one of those who fled from persecution and went out into Samaria. And he had excuses. Heck, he didn't get everything right. We find that when Peter and John come and inspect to see what's going on, we hear Samaritans are getting saved. What's going on out here? What's going on in these places outside the church that people are getting saved? And they realized that they didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit. They didn't know about the power of the Holy Spirit that gives us power over sin, that gives us freedom and assurance of salvation, that gives us strength and wisdom and guidance and comfort to go about our lives. Philip wasn't aware of that. He just knew about Jesus. He didn't have all the answers. He wasn't ordained. He didn't have all the right things. He didn't even do the right things. When Peter and John came, they were able to follow up on that. And notice they didn't criticize. They didn't say, Philip, you got to stop preaching. You ain't doing this right. They said, here, let's just help you learn the piece that's missing. Let us proclaim the Holy Spirit. Let us allow the Spirit to move freely through Samaria. And then Philip goes forth. And in the next section, he meets the Ethiopian eunuch on the road. We won't read that whole passage, but he meets this person from Ethiopia who is on the road, and the person from Ethiopia is reading the scriptures, the scrolls from Isaiah. Now we're beyond Samaria. Now we're out in a place we never even dreamed of, never even imagined. Maybe somebody watching this video right now, heck, maybe it's not even June 6th where you are. Maybe it's, I don't know, June 6th of 2023, and you found this video online somewhere. And we have no idea, but you've been reading the scriptures just as this Ethiopian was reading. Because we know God is at work wherever you are. And Philip says to him, do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian says, how could I? Nobody's explained it to me. He wasn't familiar with Jesus. He wasn't familiar with Jewish tradition. He didn't understand the concept of a Jewish Messiah. He was even more of an outsider than the Samaritans were. He didn't know that inner language at all. It's completely foreign to him. But something about the story that he was reading, the story about a sheep led to the slaughter, silent before his shearers, a person who was humiliated, who justice was taken away from him, and Philip told him about Jesus, that this is the man that the scriptures proclaimed, who was silent before his enemies, who was crucified, dead, and buried. And Philip looked around, and the eunuch looked around, and he saw water. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 36, the eunuch says, look, water, what keeps me from being baptized? This foreigner that initiates the conversation, this hunger that reminds Philip, hey, we were comfortable in Jerusalem, but God's doing something out here in these places we never thought to come. God is doing something here among the Samaritans and now even in Ethiopia. And guess what? Once this Ethiopian is baptized, he goes back to his home country and he continues to proclaim the good news. And because of people like that, over 2,000 years later, we are still proclaiming the good news. Had they never been persecuted, had they never been forced out of their comfortable bubbles, we today would not know the gospel of Jesus Christ. We transition and let the sacraments speak for themselves. The gifts that Jesus gave us, gifts of baptism by water that incorporates us into the body, not just as babies who are born into the family, but anyone in the world who is hungry and thirsty to follow Christ, to follow Christ's example, to love as Christ loved and to experience that love in their lives, to know forgiveness and mercy, that through baptism they can be incorporated into this new family as the Ethiopian was, as many people in Samaria were here in Acts chapter 8. And then communion. The gift that Jesus gave us, the table where all people of all times, both in heaven and on earth, are gathered together to receive the body and blood of Christ that we might become the body of Christ, poured out and broken for the sake of the world. And so I invite us to these sacraments now because we have a member among us who, though like the Ethiopian, has sat under the Scriptures much of his life, has never come to the point of being baptized. He's been part of us and yet in some ways not fully included in this sacrament that this gift of the Holy Spirit offers us in baptism. And so I'm going to invite James Thomas to come forward as we celebrate his union with the body of Christ at large through baptism this morning by his request that he wants to make that public affirmation. Janine, you're welcome to stand with him. He wants to make that public affirmation to the church community and to all the world that he is committing to these vows and has committed to these vows and in many ways has already lived out these vows that we've talked about the past several weeks. And we'll hear them again now. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, through the sacrament of baptism, we are initiated into Christ's holy church. We are incorporated into God's mighty acts of salvation and given new birth through water and the Spirit. And all this is God's gift without price. And so today I present James Thomas for the sacrament of baptism. Since the earliest of times, the vows of Christian baptism have consisted first of the renunciation of all that is evil and the profession of faith and loyalty to Christ. And so, James, on behalf of the whole church, I ask you, do you renounce the spiritual forces of wickedness, reject the evil powers of this world, and repent of your sin?
I do.
Do you accept the freedom and power God gives you to resist evil, injustice, and oppression in whatever forms they present themselves?
I do.
Do you confess Jesus Christ as your Savior, put your whole trust in His grace, and promise to serve Him as your Lord, in union with the church, which Christ has opened to all people of all ages, nations, and races?
I do.
According to the grace given to you, will you remain a faithful member of Christ's holy church and serve as Christ's representative in the world?
I will.
And now to the whole congregation, do you, as Christ's body, the church, reaffirm both your rejection of sin and your commitment to Christ? Will you nurture one another in the Christian faith and life? With God's help, we will proclaim the good news and live according to the example of Christ. We will surround one another with a community of love and forgiveness that we may grow together in our trust of God and be found faithful in our service to others. We will pray for one another that we may be true disciples who walk in the way that leads to life. The Apostles' Creed in threefold question and answer form first appeared at least as early as the 3rd century as a statement of faith used in baptisms and widely used in baptismal services ever since. And so let us join together, all of us, in proclaiming the faith contained in the Scriptures of Old and New Testament. Do you believe in God the Father? Believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day He rose again. He ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and will come again to judge the living and the dead. Do you believe in the Holy Spirit?
I believe
in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And so, as members of His Holy Catholic Church, the Universal Church is all that means, that we are part of the body throughout the globe, in Samaria and Judea, here in Huntersville, North Carolina, and to the ends of the earth. And so let us now receive this gift of water. The Lord be with you.
Also with you.
Eternal Father, when nothing existed but chaos, you swept across these dark waters and you brought forth light. In the days of Noah, you saved those on the ark through water. After the flood, you set in the clouds a rainbow. When you saw your people as slaves in Egypt, you led them to freedom through the sea. Their children you brought through the Jordan to the land which you promised. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Tell of God's mercy each day. In the fullness of time, you sent Jesus, nurtured in the womb, water of a womb. He was baptized by John and anointed by your Spirit. He called the disciples to share in the baptism of his death and resurrection, and to make disciples of all nations. Everyone declare, declare Christ's works to the nations, his glory among all people. Pour out your Holy Spirit, O Lord, to bless this gift of water and those who receive it, to wash away their sin and clothe them from righteousness throughout their lives, that dying and being raised with Christ, they may share in his final victory. All praise to you, eternal Father, through your Son, Jesus Christ, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns forever. Amen. In all services of the baptismal covenant, water is used as a living sign of the abundance of God's grace, cleansing and life-giving power. James, at this time, if you'll come and kneel. James Thomas, I baptize you in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. May the Holy Spirit work within you, that being born through water and the Spirit, you may be a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ. Amen. Bless you. And to everyone, let us respond. Through baptism, you are incorporated by the Holy Spirit in God's new creation and made to share in Christ's royal priesthood. We are all one in Christ Jesus with joy and thanksgiving. We welcome you as a member of the body of Christ and as members together with you in this body of Christ and in this congregation of the United Methodist Church. We renew our covenant to faithfully participate in the ministries of the church by our prayers, our presence, our gifts, our service, and our witness, that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. James, as tokens of this day and to remember the gift of the Holy Spirit of baptism, I offer you these stones in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that the triune God may keep you in His grasp, in His care, all the days of your life. Bless you. And so the God of all grace, who has called us into eternal glory in Christ, may He establish you and strengthen you that you may live in grace and peace. We've received the sacrament. We all renew our baptismal vows and our covenant that we have heard these past several weeks and recited again today. Not just empty words, but words of tradition that have been passed down for centuries upon centuries upon centuries. That we, recognizing ourselves as Gentiles, as foreigners, not only from Samaria, but from the ends of the earth, have been incorporated into this body. We now receive the body and blood of Christ, and we go forth into the world as His body so that we may proclaim this good news just as Philip did. May we not wait for persecution or circumstances beyond our control to compel us into those places, but may we go willingly proclaiming the word of Christ to everyone in word and deed as we live and go about our lives. And so let us pray for our elements and for our communion now. You should have, if you're in this place, little cups individually with bread attached to the top for that. If you're watching online, I invite you, if you want to pause and grab some bread and some juice or whatever you may have available, and to join us in this time at the table. And so on the night he was betrayed, Jesus gathered around a table like this with his disciples, and he took bread and he broke it. And he said, "Take this, all of you, and eat it. This is my body broken for you." And when the supper was over, he took the cup and he gave it to his disciples and he said, "Drink this, all of you. As often as you drink it, do it in remembrance of me, for this is the cup of salvation. The cup of the blood of the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of sins for you and for many." And so, as we remember these, your mighty acts, O Lord Jesus Christ, pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and the blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by His blood. Make us one with you. Make us one with each other in our baptismal covenant. And make us one in ministry to all the world until Christ comes again and we feast at His heavenly banquet. All glory and honor and power are yours, Father Almighty, now and forever. It is in Jesus' name and by the grace of the Holy Spirit we pray. Amen. And so let us receive, wherever we are now, the body and blood of Christ.